Okay, before we get started, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive back into our Bible study here. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for just everyone here, Lord, and for their willingness to come out, their desire to hear from your word, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for our church family, Lord, that you've brought together. And we just pray, ask you that you would just meet with us here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct me, Lord, as I teach. Be with each person here, Lord, that they would get some help and some encouragement from your word, Lord. I just pray you be with our fellowship one with another. And Lord, just be with us as a church, that we can be a witness in the community. Help us, Lord, to be able to share the gospel, to tell folks about you, Lord, and see people saved, Lord. And Lord, I pray just that you just do that needed work here today, Lord. Pray, Lord, you be with Kevin, his family. They're feeling a little under the weather. Help them feeling better, Lord. I just pray, ask you, Lord, be with just all the other needs amongst our church family, Lord. We thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So like I said, Exodus chapter number 21, and last week we began looking at the application of God's moral law. The week before we had went over the Ten Commandments, which is kind of a foundation, a basis for all of God's law, and we started into his, like I said, the application of the moral law as God began giving the civil law, because the Hebrews were meant to be a theocracy. They were meant to be governed by God. And so God was kind of handing them out their legal system, their constitution, if you will. And as I said, it was an application of the moral law. He began expounding on the moral law as he applied it to how to govern the people of Israel. And so he gave this to them to govern them as a nation, which is actually quite an important thing here, because it's easy to overlook what all this means. They have now become a nation. It started off with God taking a man and his wife, making them into a family, even when they thought it wouldn't happen, leading that family to Egypt, and protecting them under the Egyptian people, the Egyptian government, even through the means of slavery. He was still protecting and growing the Israelite people. If they had grown in Canaan, they would have been a threat to all the surrounding nations and constantly in warfare. But down in Egypt, they could safely grow to a multitude. And that's what happened. They ended up being multiplied greatly. God delivered them out of Egypt as an army. And now he is molding them into a nation. And so just in the short story, or not the short story, I guess, but in the short history that we've looked at so far, God has went from taking Abraham and Sarah, and now he has made a nation, needing a constitution, needing laws, needing a government system, being ruled by God. That's a tremendous thing that's happened just in these few chapters, just in this short section of God's word. And so God told Abraham some 500-600 years prior to this, that this is what he was going to do, and God has kept his word, and he has done exactly that which he said that he would do. And it's a testimony to God's faithfulness and to his ability to work things on a huge level. He's not just a personal God that can help out in small situations between individuals. He is a God that can create nations and govern nations and control nations, and not just one nation, not just Israel, but Egypt and the Canaanites and all of the people around there and the entire world. Like the song that we sung when we were kids, he's got the whole world in his hands, and he does. And this is proof of it. And so he has molded them into a nation. And so last week we saw one of the first things that God had tackled as he started giving them a moral law was what he had just brought them out of. And I mentioned last week that people have a tendency to treat others the way they've been treated. Okay? Whenever people are delivered from one oppression, they end up becoming that same oppressor to others. The child that was abused ends up growing up to being an abuser, right? And we see these things that happen over and over again. The group that was marginalized, whenever they become in power, they start to marginalize others. The slaves that have been rescued start enslaving others. And God was heading this one off because the Hebrews could have easily done this when they got to Canaan. They could have easily came into the Canaanites, enslaved all of them, began enslaving each other, and treated each other and the Canaanites worse than they were treated in Egypt, because that is how humanity works. That's how this flesh does. If it has been oppressed, rather than learning from the oppression and growing above it, sometimes that does happen, but generally it doesn't. Generally, the oppressed becomes the oppressor. And so this is the first thing that God tackles here with the issue of slavery. He shows them that he's created all men equal. He's created all men in the image of God. And through God's teachings in his word that all men are equal, all men are in the image of God, God has stamped out slavery in most Christian nations around this world today. And he has done that through what he started all the way back here. I'm not saying that slavery is stamped out, but in most Christian nations, slavery is unheard of. And so anyway, that's also a warning to Christian nations today when they start turning away from God, they will revert back to it. And so all of the things that have been overcome by the gospel and by the teachings of God's word, if we throw out God's word, if we throw out his teachings, we will become what we read about in history. History will repeat itself. And so anyway, back to this. Man was created equal, was created in the image of God, but man is the one that created slavery. It was never in God's ideals. It was never in his mindset. It was never something that he had desired. And so man created that, and the institution of slavery was so prevalent in the days that we're reading about here that it couldn't be put to an immediate end. And that's hard for us to comprehend a little bit here, that it couldn't be put to an immediate end. But we do know the depravity of men. We do know that the Bible tells us that men's hearts are hard, right? He told him that he would, even though it says clearly that God hates divorce, that was one example that we saw, he allowed for divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. Even though God hates slavery, he regulated that which he hates because he couldn't eradicate it completely because of the hardness of men's hearts. I will say, too, I would venture to say even if man would obey to the extent that they would have just completely done away with slavery at God's command, at that point in time, they were so reliant on it, civilization would have collapsed. Y'all realize that? And people would have become even more impoverished and things would have gotten even worse. And so God's ways are always right, and he is much more intelligent about the way that he does things than what we are or what we give him credit for. And so we saw last week that instead of bringing it to an immediate end, God regulated it. And as I said already, there are several instances that God regulates things he hates, but it doesn't mean that he approves of it. So that tells us why we see polygamy in Scripture. We see slavery in Scripture. We see divorce in Scripture. All these different things that God clearly hates, but at times he regulates, he allows, but he does not approve. Does that make sense to everybody? I know I kind of covered that at length last week. And as I said, it was because of the hardness of men's heart that God takes this approach. Through God's regulation, he restores value, dignity, and humanity to the marginalized. And in the long run, he either minimalizes or eliminates those things through it. See, God is a long-term God. And so in a way of saying, whenever we look at the way that God is dealing with this, we think everything needs to be taken care of now, immediate, yeah, right?
Of course.
Because we're impatient. But God doesn't work that way. He sees things over the long run, and he makes provision, I guess I should say, for that over the long run. Another way that we could look at it is even the idea of the sinfulness of mankind. If it was up to me, I'd take care of it immediately. Get rid of the devil, destroy him, destroy mankind, their sinfulness, recreate it into a world without sin, right? Say, God, why have you allowed the world to go on as long as you have? God has a purpose and a plan behind that. He doesn't operate the way that we do. And his way is infinitely better than ours. And so anyway, we're going to continue to look at the civil law today, not because we're under, but because it teaches us about God, and it teaches us great principles to live by. Just because we're not under the law doesn't mean that we can't learn from it and that we can't apply it. There's many societies today that are regulated and governed by laws based upon God's law. I believe we could probably find many similarities to the laws in Ireland and in the UK and throughout Europe. I know definitely in the United States, the laws were shaped by God's law. And so we take this, we learn from it, and who better to learn from than the God, the creator of all things, of how things ought to operate. Yeah. how to best regulate, how to best govern mankind than by the Creator and the Governor of all things. Anyway, I did point out last week that in God's law, it had provision for prisons, which is interesting. There's always pushes for prison reforms, right? Mm-hmm. Everyone's saying we need prison reforms, and there's always debates about how to best punish wrongdoers, punish lawbreakers. But we find in God's word that he did it all without any prisons. That'd be something to see, wouldn't it? Because we're so used to it. Okay, someone breaks the law, how long are you in for? There was none of that in God's word, right? None of that in his law. And so there was no provision for prisons because the punishments were fair and were immediate. There was nothing as far as, okay, you did your crime, now you're going to pay for it for the next 15 years or the next 20 years. It was, you did the crime, you're going to pay for it now in proportion to the crime that you committed. And so anyway, we're going to see quite a bit of that today as we look through this. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. I'll just break it down section by section because for the sake of time, I don't want to go through and read the rest of the chapter just yet. We'll just read it as we get to it. So chapter 21, verse number 12 says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die, shall be..." I'm already messing up. It's a good thing I'm not going to read this through all at once, isn't it? Okay, verse number 12. "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." And so we started out today with a simple plan for dealing with murder. And we find that really the first crime against humanity in all of creation was murder. Cain and Abel, right? Mm-hmm. Eve disobeyed God. That was a sin against God, right? Mm-hmm. She ate the fruit. But we find that Cain killed his brother, murder. So it only makes sense this would be one of the first things that he deals with. And it's also one of the greatest abuses against mankind. One of the worst things that you can do to another person is kill them.
Right.
And so this is what we're dealing with first of all. And so it tells us pretty simply here. We've got probably books of laws that deal with this in our current day, right? You look in the Irish laws, you look in American laws and whatnot, there's probably books, chapters and pages and on and on and on. God deals with it pretty quickly. He makes it pretty simple. He doesn't go through all of the different nuances of it. He just says simply, if it was intentional, then the murderer was to pay with his life. Mm-hmm. No setting in jail for 20 years, exhausting multiple appeals, going through all this process. If he kills someone, it was intentional, he pays with his life. Simple enough, right? A lot of people stand against capital punishment. They stand against killing those who have killed others. And they try to even bring the Bible into it, but the Bible clearly gives governments the ability to carry out punishment up to the place of death for an evildoer, for a murderer, right? And so as we see this here, this would greatly eliminate the amount of murders that would happen in this world today, wouldn't it? And I'm not going to go into that a whole lot because it tends to get a little bit political, okay? But we see what the Bible says here. If it was intentional, a murderer was to pay with his life. If it was either questionable or accidental, they would have a safe place for the one who did the killing to go to and to plead his cause and to determine what the right punishment would be. If he deserves to die, then that would be meted out, but not until he had the opportunity to defend himself. Okay? So you find a murderer who has killed someone in cold blood and it's obvious he killed him and it was on purpose. No question about it, he dies. If no one was around to see, if he says it was an accident, then he was to go to an appointed place. We'll find later on that whenever they get to Canaan, to the promised land, God has them to appoint six cities of refuge, three on either side of the river there. And so they were going to have six cities of refuge, which the manslayer could run to. And he would go there and he would be safe. It would be illegal for anyone to avenge that killing until he had a chance to stand before the priests, before the leaders of the nation, and say, this is what happened. And the priest would say, you are guilty. I'm throwing you out of the city of refuge, and I'm going to allow you to die at the hands of the Avenger of Blood. Or they would say, it was an accident. We'll keep you here, and you'll stay safe, and your life will be protected. But as this is being given, where are the children of Israel at? They're not in the promised land, are they? There's no cities of refuge. He says, I will appoint a place. And it seems that that place that was appointed would have been the altar. They could run to the house of God, basically. They could run to the tabernacle and be safe there. And we find there in verse number 14, it says, take him from mine altar that he may die. And so he's come to the altar, he's pled his case, and he is found guilty. And he says, okay, take him away from the place that's safe and execute him speedily. We find another occasion, several occasions of this actually, in Scripture whenever there, even after getting into the promised land, whenever there is someone who has done wrong, Joab is one of them, one of David's mighty men. Whenever he realizes that he is getting ready to be executed, he runs and takes hold of the horns of the altar. Right? And I believe it is Solomon that ends up executing him. He says, drag him out from the temple and kill him. So they do. And so that's an example that we find in Scripture. But anyway, there was a place that they could run and they could be safe until they had argued their case. One of the reasons why this was important was because they actually did allow for the Avenger of Blood, the nearest of kin. So if I was murdered, my brother would have the right to kill my murderer. Right? But it still had to be carried out legally. It wasn't just a free-for-all, everybody going on a witch hunt after the guy who accidentally killed somebody. Had a car crash, and someone died in the car crash, so the whole community rallies up and murders the guy who... No, that's not the way that it worked. I know they didn't have cars back then, but I'm just bringing it to modern context. But there was a process, there was an appointed one, there was an Avenger of Blood, and he had to go through the proper channels to avenge that person. Anyway, going onward to verse number 15, we're going to find that the death penalty wasn't just reserved for murderers. Now, in our current context, we find that the death penalty is only reserved for a select few amount of murderers. God was much more generous with the death penalty. Okay? And so verse number 15, it says, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. So there we've got three instances of the death penalty being put in place other than for murder. So the first one was someone who raises their hand against their own parents. Okay? And it says, for that, they were to kill them. The other thing against parents was if they shall curse their father or mother, they were to be killed. And for us today, we think that this is maybe a little bit heavy-handed. This is a little bit much, especially whenever we think about how rebellious kids are and all kids will be kids, right? I don't believe this is talking about children, by the way. I'm not talking about small children. But the law said, honor thy father and thy mother, right? And that didn't have an age limit on it. And so for someone who would raise up against their parents and inflict bodily harm on their parents, they were sinning against, they were committing a trespass against one of the most sacred of relationships, that of a parent and child. They were taking it to the basest of authorities, the authority that a parent is over a child. And for them to go against their parents, the ones that they should have the closest relationship with, the ones that they should love, the ones they should respect, if they are going to either try to cause harm to their parents or they're going to curse their parents, there's not much hope for them in society. Because if they don't have respect and honor for that level, for that position, then are they going to have honor or respect for anyone else? They're not. And so God sees this as much more serious than what we do. We underestimate how serious this actually is. And we also underestimate its effects on society. And we'll find that the ones who carry out the most heinous of offenses still to this day would still fall under this category of speaking against and raising their hands against their very own parents, right? It often begins in the home. Unfortunately, I will say that it's not entirely upon the children, because oftentimes the parents are somewhat at fault because they raised them. And it's up to the parents to teach respect. So I won't get into that too much. But anyway, he says, for those who don't even have respect for the most base relationship of society, the foundational, the building block of society. That's something that we forget, is that the family is the foundation, is the building block of society. It's been said many times that as goes the home, so goes the nation. And so whenever families fall apart, nations fall apart. And God understood that, and he says, whenever your families are beginning to unravel, when these things are entering in, then it's time for you to do something about it. He says you have to, pardon the phrase, you have to nip it in the bud. And the way to do that is to deal with it swiftly and, I guess in a way of speaking, finally. And so anyway, for the one who were cursed, their father and mother, they were to be, it says, surely be put to death. And then verse number 16, kind of sandwiched in between these two. And it kind of puts it in context a little bit if you look at verse 15 and 17, and then look at verse 16. Because we see, you know, parent-children relationships, all kids will be kids, right? But then God lumps all three of these together, so he puts them on the same footing. And so verse number 16, it says, he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And so that's human trafficking. That's still a problem to this day, human trafficking. And he says, anyone who is involved in this, anyone who would steal a person and either keep him as his own slave or would sell him off for some purpose, either way, that they were to be put to death, and anyone that had anything to do with that. And like I said, governments are still dealing with human trafficking today. If they would take and kill those people, there'd be a lot less people engaging in human trafficking. It'd be a great deterrent for it, wouldn't it? This also goes back to what we were looking at last week with slavery, because how are most slaves in countries and places that still engage in slavery, how are most slaves obtained? Through human trafficking. Through stealing of persons. Right? And so even with what we were looking at last week, I know I brought this out last week, God forbids the stealing of persons. He forbids human trafficking, and he puts a punishment of it, or on it, of death. And so that brings us to a whole different view of what he was talking about with slavery, right? Forced servitude, I guess we should say. And so anyway, as we look at these punishments here, the punishments that were prescribed were supposed to be meted out fairly and swiftly. And I believe that if that was done today, that the number of offenses would be small. But in our society today, we claim to be compassionate. We claim to be merciful. We're seeking to rehabilitate the offenders, right? And our version of rehabilitating is putting a bunch of criminals together in one place, lesser offenders with greater offenders, so that the lesser ones can refine their trade and become greater ones. That's the way the prison system works. I spent several years in the prison system going in as a pastor, as a chaplain in the prison system. I saw this happen. It was a revolving door. They left and they came back. And while they were there, they learned more about how not to get caught the next time. They learned how to do worse crimes. And they were released, and they came back. It was a training program for criminals. And very rarely does prison actually rehabilitate anyone. Very rarely. Sometimes it can be successful, but even most of the time, it's not that much of a deterrent. But as we see in God's law and his word here, he does put out a deterrent there. And as I said, we claim that it is compassionate and merciful, but what we are doing, we are multiplying the offenses, multiplying the offenders, and multiplying the victims. Because the more criminals you have, the more victims you have. But if we would enact what God has put in his word, there's going to be far fewer criminals, far less crime, far less victims, which seems to me is much more merciful and compassionate. And so now we look in verse number 18 and 19. We've already dealt with murder, but what if a man is injured instead of killed? Because you can cause plenty of harm without killing someone, right? And so verse number 18 says, "And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed." And so for the one who is injured instead of killed, the offending party is to pay their medical bills and their lost wages. Simple, fair, effective, right? Jacques comes and beats me to a pulp. I'm unable to do anything for a couple months. I'm laid up in the hospital. I accumulate hospital bills, and I'm out of work for a while. Then, well, it's up to Jacques to pay my hospital bills and for my lost time. There goes his savings. And as we covered last week, if he's unable to pay that, then he goes into forced servitude. He goes into slavery. He is sold, and his labors pay for my bills, rather than the taxpayers paying to keep up prisons. See how this works? And so he would work off his debt in servitude if he incurred a greater debt than he was able to pay. And so both of those, either exhausting your savings or going into slavery, would be pretty good deterrence to bar fights, wouldn't it? Because that's where, you know, it says, if he smites him with a stone or a fist, and he die not, right? Yeah. People's always doing stupid stuff to hurt one another. You would think twice about it if you could pay for it with your entire life savings or with your life itself, right? Yeah. And so anyway, going onward here to verse 20 and 21, it says, "And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money." And so we're back to dealing with the servant, with the slave again. If a person kills his servant, his slave, then punishment would be applied similarly to what we've already seen with any other circumstance. If the man comes and intentionally kills him, I believe the just punishment would be a life for a life, even for a slave. This would have been unheard of in this society, that a slave would be elevated to the place that they deserved rights and that there would be retribution whenever they were wronged. That would have been unheard of. And if the Israelites, if the Hebrew people would enact these laws, could you imagine the stark contrast between them and all the pagan nations around them? Remember what we said to begin with, the reason, the purpose behind the law was, he says, if you will keep my laws, if you will keep and obey what I've commanded you, then you'll be a nation of priests, right? He says, you're going to represent me into this world. And if they kept his laws, there would be a stark contrast between them and those around them. Because no one gave their slaves any rights or any honor. No one would even dream of punishing a slave owner for harming his slaves because, hey, that was his personal property. Be no different than him going out and wrecking his car or tearing up home, right? They saw that slave as being their property. But here, it restores their humanity. And so, a similar punishment would be applied to what would have happened to any other person who died. We also see another interesting thing here is that the punishment is equal regardless of the gender. It doesn't matter that it's a male servant or a female servant. The punishment was going to be the same. That was also society whenever women were seen as less than men. And so we think that equal rights between men and women is a new thing. God was bringing it into his law all the way back there, showing that there was no difference between men and women as far as their humanity. One life was just as valuable as the other. In a society that valued men and boys above women and girls, God says, treat them no differently when it comes to avenging their abuses, right? And so he shall surely be punished, the one who did the smiting here, the killing. And verse number 21 and 22, it says, notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. And verse 21, I just want to stay there with it. Verse 21 tells us that if the servant doesn't die but is unable to work for a time, that the master absorbs the loss of labor. Because if you look back in verse number 19, a man that was working for himself was to be repaid for his loss of time, right? Our example at me and Jacques here, if he beat me up, he had to pay for the lost time, right? But if I'm working for Jacques and he beats me up, then basically he's robbing himself, because now I'm unable to work and I'm not producing for him. And so he has hurt himself, because my labor wasn't for me, my labor was for him, and I was no longer able to labor for him. So he absorbed the loss of time. But it says here, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished. A lot of people misunderstand this, and even some translations mistranslate this, in thinking that this means that if he beats him up really bad and it takes him a couple days to die, then he's not going to be punished. And that's just stupid. He still killed him. Doesn't matter if he didn't kill him immediately, keep him on life support for a week, and then it doesn't count anymore. No, that's not what we mean. He says if he continues, meaning if he continues in his bed, if he continues in that condition for a day or two and then recovers, then the master absorbs the loss of time and the slave recovers and restored to his position. We go even further here in just a couple verses down here. I want to skip just a little bit here because I want to keep with the same kind of the same thought, the same theme here. In verse number 26, we'll come back to verse number 22 in just a moment. In verse number 26, it says, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. If he smite out the manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. So still dealing with that of a servant. If he kills the servant, then he is to be punished, right? If he just injures the servant and it's a day or two for him to recover, say, well, you hurt yourself because he is your bread and butter. He is your source of income and you've hurt yourself. But if you cause permanent harm to that slave, even if it's superficial, even if they lose a tooth, we'd agree that's superficial, right? I mean, I need my teeth to eat steak and meat and that kind of stuff, but I've lost several recently and I'm doing fine. Okay? You can do without a few of them. And so if he even just loses a tooth or an eye, that's a little bit more than superficial, okay? You need your eyes. But if he loses an eye, loses a tooth, then it says that he goes free for the sake of that permanent injury. So going back to what we've seen in verse number 21, if someone tries to say that the continuing for a day or two and then they die, absolve the person of all guilt. And then it says just a few verses later that if you knock their tooth out, you have to let them go free. Anyone see where that would not make any sense? That has to be a wrong interpretation, okay? But if they are unable to work for a few days, no, you've cost yourself. But coming back down here to verse 26 and 27, for a servant to obtain any kind of permanent injury, that was their freedom. So if I was a slave owner back in that day, and I would go out with a slave, and I would, out of anger, out of whatever, out of even punishment for wrongdoing on the slave's part, if I would cause a permanent injury to that slave, I've lost my slave. Do you see where this is restoring the humanity to a slave? It is valuing him as a human being worthy of equal protection with any other human being. It is granting him the protection that if they lay hands on you and cause you harm, it's going to cause them harm. And if they cause any permanent harm to you, you gain your freedom. And they can't continue the abuse. And so God is taking this institution of slavery that has been so ingrained in their society, and he's unraveling it and causing it to fall apart as men are elevated to a place of value, as they are given rights within this law is making. And so anyway, once again, the idea that a servant would have any rights or have any kind of protections would be completely new to anyone at that time, and it was going to elevate them greatly. It was going to restore their humanity to them. Now let's go back to verse number 22 and 23. It says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. And so here we have protection for the unborn. And once again, we have a passage that's often misquoted, misunderstood, and mistranslated. Okay? And whenever it says that if the woman is harmed in such a way that her fruit departs from her, there's many translations that translate that as being a miscarriage. Okay? And you'll find that often, a miscarriage. And a miscarriage means a dead baby. Right? Right? If you read the word miscarriage, it means dead baby. But you read the rest of this context, it's not talking about a dead baby. It's talking about premature labor. If the woman is caused to go into labor prematurely, and it says, and no mischief follows. People falsely read into that a context of some kind of sexual misconduct, where that's not there whatsoever. It's talking about two men striving, the woman getting injured, going into labor, and the fruit departing from her. She has the baby. And it says, if no mischief follows, that means if there's no harm to either the mother or the baby. Okay? There's no harm to either the mother or the baby, then the person who causes that has to pay what the father of the baby and the judge determines. Okay? Retribution. And so, we find here protection for the unborn. That baby is considered to be a full human life with all the protections of any other human life. And we can see clearly that this is going to be not getting political, because this isn't a political thing. Abortion is not a political thing. They have used it as being political, but it's not. But this is a clear case against abortion, because in an abortion, they cause harm to the woman. They cause her to have premature labor, right? They bring the baby before out of the womb, and mischief follows. They kill the child, right? And so this baby is afforded all the full rights and protections of any other human being even before it is born. Life begins at conception. And so anyway, if the mother and the baby are fine after all this, then the husband will lay upon him whatever punishment, whatever amount, whatever. And it says he shall pay as the judges determine. So the husband doesn't have free rein right away to do whatever he wants to this guy, but it is with the judges as well. They get together, and this is still making protections for both those offending and offended. And we'll get to that more in just a moment. But anyway, we come down to another important verse in 23, though. It says, and if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give, what does that say? Life for life. So what does it mean by mischief that follows? It means someone dies, doesn't it? If any mischief follows, then thou shalt give life for life. So simply put, something happens to a pregnant woman, she goes into labor prematurely. If either her or the baby dies, then the person who causes that is to be put to death. Life for life, whether it's the baby or the mother. And so we have in verse 24 and 25, the law of retribution, I guess we should say here. It says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, strike for strike. And people like to use these verses as an excuse for them to retaliate in a tit-for-tat manner. Have you ever heard someone use this that way? Eye for an eye. We like that, don't we? They did this to me and I'm going to do it to them. See how they like it. Let me say, this is not what that's intended to be. This is intended to be a civil law administered under an authority or a government. Okay? This isn't a free-for-all for us to go out and avenge any wrongdoings done against us. It isn't for us to go out and become our own judge and jury over anyone that wrongs us. Because our flesh would like that, right? An eye for an eye. You hurt me, I will hurt you. Worse. By the way, it's not an eye for an eye. That's two eyes for an eye. Anyway. As individuals and Christians, we're instructed to forgive, and we are instructed to let God be our avenger. That doesn't mean if someone has done something illegal to us, someone has sinned against us in that manner, that we shouldn't seek the right punishments, the right proceedings from there. Because if someone does me evil, if someone comes and harms me or harms my family, I'm not going to say, oh, that's okay, I forgive them. To be like, okay, it's for the police to deal with you, not me. We'll take you to the guards. We'll let the guards sort you out. And if the guards don't sort them out, it's still not my position to sort them out. Because God will see to it that they are avenged, that they are taken care of in that way. And so the rules of eye for eye were not an allowance for revenge, but it was a protection for both the wronged and for the wrongdoer. Because as I said there a moment ago, if we were to mete out our own vengeance, we don't do it in proportion. We don't do it fairly. There is a tendency, if I go out and avenge wrongdoing against me, I'm going to go above and beyond. Remember what I said a moment ago, two eyes for an eye? If he hurt me, I'm going to hurt him worse. That's the tendency that we have. And then we have the opposite within governments oftentimes, that they tend to not mete out a punishment equal to it. You'll have a murderer that goes and spends 5 years in jail. That is not an equal punishment to the crime. And so anyway, as we see this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it is an assurance that the punishment fits the crime, that it is not too severe or too light. And so anyway, it's not going to cause too great a damage. It's not going to be too lenient. I believe this speaks mostly to physical harm because God makes provision for financial or material damages later on. We'll see that in chapter 22. And so for the person who goes out and causes physical harm against another person, then they receive the equal thing back to them. Not at the hand of the person they did it to, but the hand of the government. And so we see that's put out clearly in Scripture here. Now as we look down at verse number 28 through 31, it says, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of whatsoever is laid upon him, whether he hath gored a son or gored a daughter, according to the judgment shall it be done unto him. And so now it's personal responsibility regarding our own property. And so, simply put here, if you have an animal and it gets out and it kills somebody, then accidents do happen, but you have to pay with the life of that animal. Kill the animal so it doesn't happen again. No repeat offenses, right? But if this was known to happen, if this animal was known to be a danger and you did nothing to prevent it, then not only does the animal die, but the owner does as well. A life for a life. It shows personal responsibility. You can't say, well, it's an animal, I can't control it. Well, if that's your animal and you know that it is a harm to other people and you don't do anything about that, then you're at fault. And so there was an agricultural society within Israel. We're not so much an agricultural society today. But there are plenty of times, plenty of places where we have similarly things in our control, things in our possession that can cause other people harm. Right? And so this would go for, still for animals, right? But I believe that it would go into machinery, into cars, into all kinds of other things, right? Yeah. If there is something that belongs to you that is dangerous and you don't properly protect others from being harmed from it, then you are liable for whatever harm is caused by it. That's fair. That's simple, right? And so God's instituted that in his law, that we can't say, well, it's not my responsibility, it's not my fault, I didn't do it. Yes, you still have responsibility over that. So the society we live in today tries to run from responsibility. I didn't do it, right? It's just an accident. And so anyway, he says, you are responsible for the things that belong to you and the harm that they cause. Notice how much of an emphasis it puts, though, on the fact that the owner knew the dangers and didn't do anything about it. I believe a good application for this today would be the factory owners, the business people, people in a place where they've got people working underneath them. They have a responsibility of keeping their employees. They have a responsibility of keeping their customers. They have a responsibility of keeping people safe on the job, right? And if that person knows that their job site is unsafe and someone gets killed because they didn't take the proper precautions, responsibility comes back to them. It's a modern day application of it, right? Okay. There was a provision that was made that he could pay whatever was required in exchange for his life. And once again, there is no difference made between male and female. Doesn't matter if it's a girl or a boy, man or a woman that dies, it's going to be an equal punishment. God sees all men and women as equal. And so now as we look at verse number 32, it says, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now in this verse, the word push there is the same one that's translated gore in the previous verses. So it's equal importance, it's equal equal action, I guess I should say, to what was seen in the previous verses. But now we're talking about a servant. And at first glance, this verse seems to devalue a servant or a slave. It seems to be a different punishment, whether it's a free person or a servant, right? But think about this for a moment. God mandates that he pay a full price for the servant, whether they be male or female. It doesn't have any room for quibbling over how important or how valuable the servant was. It says you're paying full price because the 30 shekels was the going price, the full price for a male servant, right? So it didn't matter male or female, didn't matter old or young, didn't matter healthy, unhealthy, strong or weak. There was a price set for them. No quibbling about it. They had a value, had a full price there. And so it also limited what could be claimed by the master. And this is something we often don't think about. Because if the master could implement in this law that we've seen before, this law of retribution, for this servant, this isn't a parent and a child, it isn't a husband and a wife, it is a master and a servant. And if there isn't a limit put in place here, if he was able to demand whatever price he wanted, the slave quickly became worth more dead than he was alive. Y'all get that? And so this also is a protection for a slave. It values them at full value, but it doesn't allow them to be overvalued to where they'll be put in harm's way to collect the windfall. You see that? And we wouldn't think of that, would we? But God has put that in place. And so God made it to where the servant wasn't worth more dead than alive. Then we finish up in the last few verses here. Let's go ahead and read verse 33 through 36. It says, if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. I'll stop there for a second. Once again, we've got personal responsibility. You go out, you dig a hole in the ground, you don't cover it up, you don't put any barriers around it, someone's animal wanders into it, congratulations, you have a dead animal, pay the owner. Simple, right? Take responsibility for your actions. Verse 35, and if one man's ox hurt another that it die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also shall they divide. So you got two animals, they do what animals do, they fight with one another. One lives, one dies. Well, both of them were fighting. It just happened that one overpowered the other. Split both of them. You sell the live one, split the money. Split the dead one and eat it. Fair enough, right? And both men take equal responsibility for their animals. But we have a distinction here in verse 36. It says, or if it had been known that the ox hath used to push in times past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. So if animals are just out doing what animals do and one kills the other one, well, you divide it, both people will take responsibility. But if your animal was known to be violent, abusive, and mean, and you didn't protect other animals from it, anyone that's raised up on a farm or been around farms understands this, okay? Sometimes you just have a mean bull. And I've been around, there was a friend of mine that just lived down the road from me, and he had a bull that was a mean bull. You could not get in the field with it. It would put you back over the fence. But he kept it in a fence. He kept signs up around it, and he told everybody in the community, and they knew not to get in the field with that bull. Okay? In the time that we're talking about here, they didn't have the fences. They roam free most of the time. And so he says, if you don't take provision to protect others, something that you have that is dangerous and it harms another animal, then you get the dead one, they get the live one. I will say that one does bother me just slightly, because I don't want the dangerous bull. I'm taking your liability, but still, he can sell that one and take the money from it and get the full price for himself. And so you see all the way through this, God is protecting this, whether born or unborn, whether slave or free. And he is elevating human life. He is bringing a respect to human life. Then on top of that, he is also instilling a responsibility, a personal responsibility, that we are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for the things that we possess. And so there was the institution, the implementation here of the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, the punishment would fit the crime all the way through. And so you can see how this was already bringing order to society. Whenever something happened, they didn't have to say, well, what do we do about this? Because we've already got pretty well enough of an idea, a framework of how God works and what God expects to determine, okay, what's the best avenue? How do we judge this? Right? And I don't believe that there is anywhere we can fault any of this. It is all good. Mm-hmm. And I believe any society would benefit from going by this way of doing things. Society will kick against it because there are so many people who would fall under the law, because sin has become so prevalent and abuses have become so prevalent and undealt with, right? But there would be so much fewer of them if they were dealt with swiftly and fairly every time. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we look at today? Nothing at all? Okay, well, if there's nothing, then we're going to go ahead. We'll dismiss in prayer, take a short break, and start back here in just a few moments. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you once again for your blessings. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for these things that we're studying, Lord. I know these are things we often kind of skim past and overlook and don't really see the importance of, Lord, but as we look into them a little bit deeper, we see what a great value they are, Lord. We see how you were bringing about order to your people, how you're governing a nation fairly and orderly, Lord, and putting a value on human life and a premium upon personal responsibility, Lord, and how much we would benefit, Lord, if we would institute those, implement those in our society. But, Lord, help us at least do so in our own lives, Lord, taking personal responsibility, valuing human life, Lord. And Lord, we do ask you to be with our time, our fellowship today. And Lord, we just thank you once again for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.